All right, Isaiah chapter 6, and look at verse number 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people." The title for the sermon tonight is "Go and Tell." Go and tell. And it's amazing because this chapter begins with Isaiah being in heaven, right? He receives this vision, and if we can take the book of Revelation as an example of how this works, we saw that if you understand the book of Revelation, you've got John on the Isle of Patmos bodily, but he says that he was caught up in the spirit in heaven, and then he was able to see a vision of future events. And so, you know, I believe this is the same concept, is that Isaiah's body is on the earth and is given this vision, but spiritually he is there before God in heaven, and he sees a great experience, an overwhelming experience when he sees God. Let's start there in verse number 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And so one thing that you see immediately here is that as he gets caught up into heaven, he sees God filling the temple. You know, we learn a couple of things, that in heaven, there is a temple. In heaven, there is a heavenly temple. And if you read the book of Hebrews, when Christ, after his resurrection, Christ took his own blood upon the altar in heaven and sprinkled his blood there in that temple. And so even though God had given Moses the description of the tabernacle, eventually they would build the temple, these earthly buildings were only a picture or an image of that which is in heaven. And so we see that the Lord God is in heaven. It says at the end of that verse, "high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." The idea of a train there is similar to a bride on her wedding day, where she might have a nice dress, and many times the bride has a long train that follows her, if you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes, you know, other people have to come, other maybe bridesmaids might have to help that train, not getting caught because it's long, and, you know, and that's the idea. As God walks through, you know, you could say it's his glory, maybe it is his outfit, but the idea is that he fills the whole temple. Like, he's so glorious, he's so majestic. You know, it could be even his hosts. You know, the idea, you know, the idea of a train, you know, we're not far from a train station. You know, a train would have many carriages, right? And so as the train comes and the train goes, you know, it takes a while for all those carriages to pass by. And it might very well be as the Lord walks, all the heavenly hosts are following him. You know, in the presence of the Lord, worship him, praising him, glorifying him. And this is the picture that he sees in heaven. Something else that before I actually show you this, I want you to think about this. If Isaiah says, "I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne," I want you to think about, who did he see? Say, well, he saw God. Of course he saw God. But does he see the Father or does he see the Son upon the throne here? I want you to just think about that. And I'll give you the answer shortly. But just start thinking about, like, the scriptures you know you're aware of. Who could Isaiah be sitting upon this throne? But before we answer that question, the beginning of it says, "in the year that King Uzziah died." Okay, so we have a time frame as to when he received this vision. So I want to just bring you back to chapter 1 quickly. Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 1. So this is during the time, obviously, when King Uzziah died. In Isaiah 1:1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah." So that's the Isaiah who died. "Jotham," who's his son, "Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And so we can see that the ministry of Isaiah lasted during these four kings as they ruled over Jerusalem. And so, being the first king, you can see that he's now, you know, a period now. He's been preaching for a while. He's gone through that first period there with Uzziah. Now, I want you to know who Uzziah was. I think there's a great lesson that we can take out of this when we see the story of Uzziah. So come with me to 2 Chronicles. Come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, please. Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Now, so far, you know, if you've been with me so far for the first five chapters, you know, we have Isaiah preaching to Judah and Jerusalem. Would you say it's been very positive preaching? You know, blessings of the Lord coming upon Jerusalem. Or has it been very hard preaching? You know, isn't God passing his judgment upon, you know, what you would term to be a wicked land, a wicked people that have tired? They're in 2 Chronicles 26. Look at verse number 3. Look how old he was when he became king. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign,
So that's pretty young. But then it says here, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So we have an idea of how long Isaiah might have been preaching. You know, I'm not sure exactly at what point in Uzziah's life. But you could easily say that Isaiah, before this vision, could have easily been preaching for 20, 30 years, potentially. All right? But we see here that he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And look at verse number 4. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And so what do we see here? When he began to reign, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So going, hold on. The king over Judah is doing right. He's doing what God wants. But now Isaiah's preaching judgment and wrath and the fear of the Chaldeans, Babylonians taking over the nation. How can that be when this guy's doing the right things? We'll continue in verse number 5. It says, and he, that's Uzziah, sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So look, he's so excited to know about the things of God. He goes to Zechariah, you know, another prophet who receives visions from God, and he wants to learn from him. But notice that it says that God made him prosper. But look, as long as he sought the Lord, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Why do you think that's there? As long as he did. Because he didn't continue that way, is what I'm trying to say. He did not continue. I mean, he starts so well at a tender age of 16. And, you know, when I look at this church, the majority, you know, of you guys are relatively young, I would say. You know, compared to what I'm saying, in comparison to many churches. Okay, you can walk into other IFB churches and there's a lot of gray hairs. Nothing wrong with gray hairs, but it's hard to see younger people many times in these churches. And so what I want you to think about is, you know, yes, you know, potentially, you know, relatively speaking, you know, I'm of a younger age. I'm in church this Thursday night. You know, I'm seeking the visions of Zechariah or Isaiah. I want to know the word of God. And notice that as you do that, which is right in the sight of God, he will make you to prosper. Amen. But as long as you seek the Lord. Okay, and this is the warning that I want you to have, is as you get older, you can lose that excitement. As you get older, you can become a little hardened. As you get older, you might even become more prideful. Okay, instead of acknowledging God for your success and your prosperity, you might start to think of yourself. And I've already preached about the sin of pride, but it is one, like, it's the major issue in man. Like, many times you see great faithful men of God just humbly serving God, seeking his face, and all of a sudden you're like, what happened at the end of their life? And the issue is, they became prideful, okay? And we know that his reign is on a downward spiral. Look, I believe this man was saved. You know, you can be saved and go on a downward spiral and end your life in a bad position. Hey, but thank God that salvation is a one-time thing. Once you place your faith on Jesus Christ, it's a done deal. But let's understand why God is so angry at Judah. Why did he send Isaiah to preach such judgment and wrath upon this nation? If you continue there, you're in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Drop down to verse number 16. And let me get you up to speed up in verse number 16. You can read it in your own time. But when it says that he made him to prosper, it's because Israel had many enemies. Obviously, many times they had other nations who were their enemies. And Uzziah had great victory. You know, had great... victory in warfare against these foreign nations. And the Bible makes it very clear that he had victory by the hand of God. Okay, God made him very strong, very powerful. Now, when you start having victory over all your enemies, you know, and you have a name and everybody knows, you know, that you're a mighty king and you have a great name, that's when the pride can start to kick in. Okay? And look at verse number 16. But when he was strong, that means he was being victorious, winning all these battles, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. His heart was lifted up. Meaning that, oh man, I'm such a great king. I'm such a great warrior. Right? I'm so powerful. And this is what lifted him up to destruction. To his destruction. Well, look what happened. For he transgressed against the Lord his God. What did he do? And went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. You say, what's the big deal about that? Because only the Levites could serve in the house of God. Only the priests could light this incense.
And you say, well, he's going to the house of the Lord. He's serving God. And this is something I really want to be careful about, brethren. You know, there are rules around being a pastor in the Bible. There are qualifications. You know, there are standards that God puts in His Word as far as how He wants us to serve Him. And it can be possible where even a pastor, you know, has great success in his ministry, but is lifted up with pride and then starts to do it his way. Oh, but I'm serving God, aren't I? Yeah, but you're doing it against God's ways. So you're not serving God, you're just serving yourself. Okay, and this is an example where he's transgressed against God. Well, look at me, I'm a religious man, I can just walk into the temple and do whatever I want. Please be careful of pride. You know, I keep saying this, I pray and I hope that one day, you know, whether it's already a man in our midst or a man that we yet not know, that God will, you know, put a full-time pastor here at Blessed Up at the Church. I believe this church has great potential, okay? But it has to be the right man. It has to be a man that meets the qualifications. It has to be a man that fears the Lord. It has to be a man who is humble, not lifted up in pride, okay? And because we got this warning sign. He started so well. Transgresses against God. Look at verse number 17. And Azariah the priest went in after him. So he chases the king. And in fourscore, and with him fourscore 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. These were brave men. They go, look, because the king's powerful, right? He's definitely demonstrated that he's victorious. And the fact that these are valiant priests, okay, look, they've got the courage to go to the king and say, King, you're doing wrong. That's not your role. That's not your responsibility. Look at 18, verse 18. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. So look, they've warned him. Look, I believe right now, if Uzziah goes, you know what, guys? Forgive me, I'm sorry. Lord, I messed up, please forgive me. I have no doubt that God will be merciful to him, that God will show him grace, and he continue to be, like, because we all do stupid things. We all make stupid mistakes. But when you make a stupid mistake, that's not the time to dig in your heels. Uzziah digs in his heels. Look at verse number 19. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. So just a miracle. Just all of a sudden becomes, you know, he has leprosy, you know, on his forehead. Verse number 20. And Azariah, the chief priest. And by the way, let me stop there for a moment. Because if you had leprosy in this day, you know, you were not to be amongst the populace, number one, let alone in the house of God. Okay? So if the priest, if he's not going to listen to the priests, God puts, as it were, a curse upon him where he has no choice but to get out of the populace. Okay? And then verse number 20, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out. Because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper, look at this, unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write. That's why we're reading through Isaiah. And so Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper, and Jotham his son reigned in his stead. What a reputation to have. He was a leper. Like that's how he's done. That's how he's remembered, the leper. Okay, because he, you know, he went against the Lord. And so, you know, what we can see here is, yes, he started well, but then he transgressed against the Lord. And at some point, you know, God required Isaiah to start preaching against them. But you know what's quite interesting there in verse number 22? Again, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write? Now, when you read through the book of Isaiah, say, well, where are those acts? Where are those things that he did? Well, it's not written in the book of Isaiah. But what this tells us is that Isaiah was not just a prophet, he was also a historian.
You know, that he kept records of kings and things like that. So there are other books that Isaiah wrote, but obviously the book of Isaiah, as we know it, is the one that was, where he was moved by the Holy Ghost under the inspiration of God, and that's what we have left for us as recorded canon of Scripture.
Amen.
All right, so come back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I hope I've just given you a bit of an introduction there. You know, it might sound like, well, why is God so angry? Well, we can sort of understand why, okay? King Uzziah started to mess things up in the nation. Now, again, the question is, who did Isaiah see sitting on the throne? Does anyone just want to give me an answer on what they think? Yes, Ramson?
Jesus.
You reckon Jesus? Yeah, anyone else have any other answer to that? Different answer, potentially? Okay, let's keep going. Verse number 2. Above it, that's above the throne, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain, that's with 2, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And so we have this introduction to these creatures in heaven, these seraphim, these angels, if you want to call them that. They've got 6 wings, 2, they're flying with 2, they're in the air, 2 is covering their face. I suppose it's kind of the humility of seeing, being there before God's throne, and 2, covering their feet. And verse number 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What I love about this verse is holy, holy, holy. You know, this might be a reference to the triune nature of God. You know, holy, 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 the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You can see that he's here called the Lord of hosts. Just keep that in mind. And what's also interesting is here, he's in heaven, Isaiah is. But what they say is the whole earth is full of his glory. I find this really interesting, you know, because we know that this earth has a curse. It's corrupt. We know that there's a God of the world, the devil. But, you know, God's glory is still here on this earth. Like just the beauty of his creation, the handiwork of God. It's not just found in heaven. It's found here on the earth. And, you know, and I don't mean to boast anything like that. Like, Sydney is beautiful. I find Sydney to be quite a beautiful city. You know, especially the harbour and all that. But the Sunshine Coast is so nice. Honestly, like it's so beautiful. And I just like to think, well, you know what? If this is just captures a little bit of the glory of God, you know, how much greater is it going to be when I see God in heaven? How much greater is it going to be in the new heavens and new earth? You know, when we don't have this sort of separation with our sinful flesh before an almighty God. And verse number 4. It says, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And so as they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, as they're praising and worshiping God, even the doorposts are just shaking, right? Just like it's just vibrating, boom, boom, boom. Like the praise is so loud in heaven, and everything is just shaking. And then all of a sudden there's this smoke that just fills, you know, the whole place. Now that smoke, you know, you could argue that it might be God's wrath, you know, because God has been very wrathful toward Jerusalem in the previous chapters. You know, this smoke could very well, it doesn't tell us, the Bible tells us, but it could be smoke coming from the altar. And if you read the book of Revelation, the smoke that is coming from there are the prayers of the saints. So it might very well be the smoke of the prayers of the saints. It just could be that there's so much praise and worship, and it's just such a glorious sight, and almost like a protection to the eyes of Isaiah. There's a bit of a covering, almost similar to the time when Jesus Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, and a cloud covered the disciples because they were being overwhelmed by the presence of God. It could be any of those things, but one thing that is made very clear is that Isaiah becomes overwhelmed. Because in verse number 5, he says, then said I, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes, look at this, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Once again, very clear, he's seen the Lord of hosts. Now he says, I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he says, woe is me. Like he says, look, I do not deserve to be in the presence of God right now. And it blows me away because Isaiah is like, when you think about the prophets, like probably you'd say, who are some of the greatest prophets that we read about in the Bible? Isaiah would probably be one of the first names that we think about. You know, as a great man of God, you know, a great book that he wrote and used by God in such a mighty way. And you'd think, man, surely, you know, he's the standard of a believer, of a saint, of a Christian. And even he, in the presence of God, says, man, I've got unclean lips. And yet his lips have been used to prophesy and to teach people God's word and to warn them about coming judgment. And I just got thinking about this. How is it that a great man of God like Isaiah would say, I'm a man of unclean lips? If he can say that, what if I stood before God? Like, what if you stood before God? Like, I'd be like just being overwhelmed by his glory. You know, and again, the seraphim, they're saying, holy, holy, holy. Like, their lips are being used in a pure, praiseworthy manner. And he feels like, man, I can't even speak. You know, I've committed sin with my lips. Like, what? You know, like, think about how overwhelming it would be to be in the presence of God, knowing full well you still have a sinful nature. I mean, I would be saying more than I've got unclean lips. I've got unclean hands. I've got unclean feet, Lord. I've got unclean heart. I've got an unclean mind. Just think about that for a moment. And if you can keep your finger there, come with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I know Brother Ramson preached through the book of James recently. But wouldn't you say, wouldn't you think, hold on, Isaiah, your lips have been used to serve God, to preach his word. And even in light of that, he says, man, my lips are still unclean. He says, man, I've still sinned with my lips. I've still spoken foolishness. I've still said stupid things. You know, I've still said curses with my mouth. And so before God, he's just overwhelmed to see the King, the Lord of hosts. And, you know, this should remind us just a little bit just how much in the presence of God we need to be mindful of our mouth. Like, if Isaiah was concerned about what his mouth had said, what about us? Like, we've got to fix the words that come out of our mouth. How much foolishness, how much stupidity, how much awful words, cursing words, criticism, you know, unrighteous judgment, you know, and, you know, it's so easy just, oh, who cares? Okay, well, what if you stood before God? Right? I mean, you know, Isaiah's unclean lips will be like unclean lips, unclean tongue, unclean teeth. You know, how much more have we said besides what Isaiah had said? And so we have this teaching here in James chapter 3, verse number 9. Therefore, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. The Bible says, look, as human beings, we bless God. We come to church, we're singing praises, praise God, that's what we should do. But with the same mouth, we've cursed man, which is made after the similitude of God. Man's been made in the image of God. Verse number 10. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So we might think the words that come out of our mouth are just insignificant. And we just blow it away. We probably said so many stupid things even today, we don't even realize it. But I want you to remember just how serious it is in the presence of God. And we've come to church tonight to be in the presence of God. So, you know, what have you been saying throughout the day? You say, Pastor, I've said a lot of stupid things today. Well, we'll fix that up in a moment. We'll continue in this chapter, and we'll talk about how we can fix that up. But come with me now to Isaiah 44. Come with me to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And Brother Robert, if you don't mind, could you just bring me a cup of water, if you have a chance? Amen. Isaiah 44, please, verse number 6. Isaiah 44. Let's identify who he's looking at here. He said, he's the King, remember that? The King, the Lord of hosts. Well, in Isaiah 44, verse number 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Are we talking about the same person here? The Lord of hosts, the King. Now, I'll just read that again to you. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. Just in case you think it says, and his Redeemer is a separate person, you might say, well, maybe the King of Israel there is the Father, and his Redeemer is Jesus. But when he says there, the king of Israel and his redeemer, that's been the redeemer of Israel, okay? And his redeemer, the Lord of hosts, what else does it say? I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Amen. Brethren, even though there is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, it's one God. It's one God. There is no God beside the God of the Bible. And if the fact that these words are said, I am the first and I am the last, that should tell you, if you know the book of Revelation, who's speaking. Okay? These are the words of Jesus Christ. He says it multiple times in the book of Revelation. You know, just for your references in your own time, Revelation 1:17, Revelation 2:8, and Revelation 22:13, three times Jesus Christ says, I am the first and the last. Okay? The King, the Lord of hosts. And so who did Isaiah see on the throne? I think just by looking at these few verses, few references, you can definitely see where he saw Jesus Christ on the throne. Okay? Now, come with me to John chapter 1. Come with me to John chapter 1. So that's one way you can prove that he saw Jesus Christ on the throne. There's actually several ways. Okay, several ways we can prove that it's Jesus Christ on the throne. John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1 and verse number 18. John chapter 1, verse number 18. And look, if Isaiah did see Jesus on the throne, which he did, doesn't that answer the question that a lot of people have? How did the Old Testament saints get saved if they knew nothing about Jesus? Are you sure they knew nothing about Jesus? Amen. Isaiah saw Jesus long before the New Testament days. Okay. John chapter 1, verse number 18. Look what it says here. Now, these are the words of... let's read it. It says, no man have seen God at any time. So that would include Isaiah. Wouldn't that include Isaiah? Say, well, he's not seen God at any time. So, well, Jesus is God. Of course he's God. But who is he speaking about there? The Father, right? But he says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen. So the one that has declared the Father is the only begotten Son. But no man have seen God at any time, okay? Only the Son has declared the Father. That's the only way we can know the Father is through the Son. Now, you might say, well... In fact, you know, you might say, if you can, you're in John, so come with me to John 14. Come with me to John 14. Look, I'm not on this trigger to just debunk oneness theology all the time. I mean, all I want to do is just teach, show you what the Bible says, what is true. That's my goal. You know, if you debunk some stupid doctrine out there, so be it. But look at John 14, and I want you to just keep a finger in John 14 if you have a moment. But it says here, Philip saith unto him, that's unto Jesus, Lord, show us a Father. And it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And so he says, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So those that reject the Trinity, those that believe in oneness theology, would say, see, well, Jesus is the Father, because they saw Jesus, therefore they saw the Father, therefore Jesus is the Father. That's their conclusion, okay? Now, you say, well, what about John 1:18 that said, no man have seen God except the only begotten Son of God? I say, well, maybe that was at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, because that was John chapter 1, no man had seen the Father, but now that Jesus Christ has come into the world, everyone has seen the Father, potentially. Like, that would be the conclusion. Keep your finger there in John 14, we're going to come back to that. But come with me now to 1 John chapter 4. Come with me to 1 John. So the same author, the same writer. 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4. So we saw a statement before the ministry of Christ began that no man has seen the Father, no man has seen God. Now let's look at a statement long after the ministry of Christ in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 12. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So long after the ministry of Christ, after he's been resurrected from the dead and he ascended up to heaven, it's still being said that no man has seen God at any time. So sandwiched between John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 4, we have this statement of Jesus saying that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But does that mean that Jesus Christ is the Father? If even afterwards we have the statement that no man has seen the Father, no man has seen God at any time. Well, how do we answer that? Come back with me to John 14, verse number 8. John 14, verse number 8. John 14, verse number 8. Let's read it one more time. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Now, Jesus Christ hasn't finished speaking. Okay, he now explains in what way they've seen the Father through him. Okay, in verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? So is he the Father or is he in the Father? He's clarifying, he's in the Father, and the Father is in him. Okay, but he's not the Father. Now let's keep going, just in case you think, oh, that still doesn't clarify it for me. This is what he's trying to teach them. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So in what way have you seen the Father? Because you've seen Jesus. Because they heard the words and they saw the works. The words are the words that the Father gave the Son gave to his disciples. The words that the Father gave the Son to do, they saw him do that, those are the works of the Father. So in what way did they see the Father? They saw the Father by words and by works, okay, that Jesus Christ the Son did, all right, in obedience to his Father. So it's not that they saw him with their eyes, but they experienced what the Father is like by the mission, by the work of Jesus Christ. Now let's keep going there, verse number 11, drop down. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Okay, because you saw the works, and those are the works of the Father. Those are the works that the Father asked me to do, all right? Now, in what way, so let's pretend we're oneness right now, okay? So this is one of our proofs that Jesus Christ is the Father. Let's pretend for a minute that's what we believe. So Jesus is the Father because he's in the Father, right? And the Father is Jesus because the Father is in Jesus also. Well, in the same chapter, drop down to verse number 20. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So if Jesus is the Father because he's in the Father, well, he says here that we're now in Jesus. Well, by that same logic, then we're Jesus. I'm Jesus. And if I'm Jesus' son, I'm in the Father. I guess I'm the Father also. Can you see that? Someone don't edit that because that's going to look horrible. But can you see where bad doctrine leads? Now you've got evidence to say that human beings, anyone that's saved in Jesus Christ, is God. Just because they messed up something so seemingly insignificant, but it's important. It's important to understand who Isaiah saw on the throne. No man has seen the Father at any time. Okay? There's another way to prove this. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 13. I know we're going to a lot of passages here, but I think it's very relevant to what we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 13. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So we're talking about Jesus Christ here. If thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he will show, what's going to be shown? Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Okay? So here we have the King of kings, Lord of lords. That's Jesus Christ. That's why in heaven, he's known as the King. Right? The King in heaven. But look at verse number 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light. So Jesus dwells in a light. Let's understand what that is. Which no man can approach unto. This is a light that you and I can't approach. And then it says, whom no man hath seen. Well, what does that remind you of? Nor can see. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So Jesus is in a light that we can't, what is it? We can't approach. A light that no man has seen. And we saw in the other passages that no man has seen the Father. No man has seen God. But Jesus Christ can dwell in that light. That's what we said earlier. I am in my Father and my Father is in me. Okay? Jesus Christ is the only access to the Father. Okay? But no man has seen the Father. Like, there's just another way for you to see that this is a light that Jesus Christ can be in. But again, no man can see that light. Okay? No man can approach unto that light. We have to be in Christ Jesus. Okay? And one day when we receive our new resurrected bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, then we'll see God the Father. But that's a sermon for another day. Okay, come back with me to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 6. I hope I've just shown you just a few passages that to me is just crystal clear. Yeah. No man has seen the Father. Yeah. Okay, and if no man has seen the Father, Isaiah saw someone on the throne, the King, the Lord of hosts, the first and the last, it's the Son, it's Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory. Before he was made and manifested, you know, into a man. Yeah. Verse number six. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. So even on the altar, okay, they burn, there's a burning altar. And as I said to you before, in the book of Hebrews, you can look this in your own time, Jesus Christ went to that altar, okay, and he sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat. And it says, he took that coal, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this have touched thy lips. Remember his unclean lips? And thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So there is something, right? Before Isaiah was caught up into heaven, he would have said, there's some sin that came out of his mouth. He did not have time to confess it before God, and be made right with him. But now it's been taken away. Now it's been cleansed. Now you can speak. Okay? The sin has been purged. And I like that, you know, and that's the remedy, brethren. If you can look back and just say, God, I've said stupid things in my mouth today. I've lied. I've cursed. I've just said foolishness. You know, I've deceived. Right? And Lord, I did not bless you with my mouth and I've cursed man. And you know what? You need to go to God and say, God, in prayer, just Lord, can you... Just like Isaiah, can you place that live coal upon my mouth and purge my lips, purge that sin away from me so I can speak to you? Amen. Okay, so I can speak to you so you can hear my prayers. So that there'll be no hindrance when I go before your throne of grace and bring my supplications. So now the sin's been purged, he's able to talk to God. And in verse number 8 it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Now he's got the confidence. Now he can speak to God. You know, here am I, send me. And brethren, it's such a beautiful thing when you go door-to-door soul winning. Because you're essentially saying, yeah, Lord, I'm here. Look, we don't force, I'm never going to force anybody to go soul winning. God doesn't force anybody to preach. He asks the question, who will go for us? Who's going to go? And it's interesting that he says, who will go for us? Again, I'm not speaking of the triune nature of God, right? And it's open. It's your decision. Like I'm never going to force you to get behind this pulpit and preach a sermon. I'm never going to. I mean, sometimes I put a pressure, but I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to force you to start winning. That's between you and God. I mean, I hope you do. Like I hope you do. Okay, but it's a volunteer. You know, you have to be able to say yes, Lord, use me. I'm available. I can be used by you, Lord. You want to send me. You want to use me. You want to use my mouth, even though I have unclean lips. Lord, then use me. Oh, go. Send me. Now, we're up to Isaiah chapter 6, sixth chapter of the Bible. So what's the sixth book of the Bible?
Joshua.
Okay. So come with me to Joshua chapter 1, if you can. Keep your finger there and come with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Trying to find parallels, and this is probably the harder ones to find that I thought was, you know, more difficult. But there are some parallels. Joshua chapter 1, verse number 12. So, you know, the book of Joshua, of course, is when the children of Israel were led into the promised land, not by the hand of Moses, but by the hand of Joshua, the new leader, okay? Now, as they would go into the land, God had different, you know, had the land was the inheritance of the tribes. And they were to divide the land for all the different tribes and different areas and what have you. But as they would go into the land, they had to fight for it, right? There were the people of the land of Canaan on that land, a wicked people. It was time for their judgment. And so it wasn't that, you know, they just bought a house and they can walk into the house. They had to defeat the people that were on the land. Okay, it's warfare, it's bloodshed. It required, you know, a risk of life to do this. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse number 12, to three specific tribes here, it says, and to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, spoke Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God have given you rest, and have given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, but ye shall pass before your brethren armed. Armed. Okay, they're going to war. All the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord have given your brethren rest, and he have given you, and they have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them, and ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. So there was a task to be done. You've got to go to war, right? God was saying to Isaiah, there's a task to be done. Who can I send? And look how they answer in verse number 16. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. Joshua, wherever you send us, we'll go and fight. Isaiah is saying, Lord, wherever you want me to go and preach, send me. Here am I, send me. And what we see here is just the submission of man towards God's word. You know, are you willing to be sent? You know, the Lord sent me to Sunshine Coast and then brought me back to Sydney. And then back and forth. You know, and we're praying for a man. I don't know who that is. I don't know exactly who that is. I have some thoughts, I have some ideas, but I don't know. And the question is, I can't force anybody. I can't say, all right, guys, we're going to ordain Brother Ernesto right now. Let's have Pastor Sepulveda. Let's just keep the same name here. Someone's got to say, you know what? Here am I. Lord, send me. You know, are you equipped for the battle? Are you able to do it? Now, the reason I wanted to go through the life of Uzziah very quickly at the same time was, remember that Uzziah wanted to serve the Lord, but he did not do it the right way. Okay, so if you say, yes, Lord, send me, you've got to do it the right way. Okay, look, even when you go soul winning, you need to do it the right way. Right? You need to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to open God's word. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. If you just use your speech and your words, and someone calls upon the name of the Lord, I tell you now, they're not saved. Because faith cometh by the word of God. You have to use God's word. Okay, we got to do things the right way, is what I'm trying to say. You know, when we preach behind this pulpit, we've got to do it the right way. Not our thoughts and our imaginations and my logic and my wisdom and, oh, but surely Jesus Christ is the Father. If there's one God and Jesus is God and the Father is God, therefore Jesus is the Father. That's man's logic. It's faulty. It's stupid. It's wrong. It leads to damnable heresy. You know, if you've got a heart, I don't know. There are men that want to be pastors, and I don't know what that timing is. But the Lord is looking for men. The Lord is looking for someone to be sent. For someone to say, yes, Lord, send me. But you've got to do it the right way. You've got to do it the right way. You know, there's a reason why it's hard to start independent fundamental Baptist churches. It's got to be the work of God. It's got to be by his hand. You just do it your own way, it's going to collapse. It'll just collapse. If it's just your pride and, you know, making a name for yourself and want to be seen, your ministry will collapse immediately. You've got to do things the right way. Now, come with me to verse number 9 in Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 9. Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 9. And he said, so, you know, Isaiah said, I'll go. And he said, go and tell these people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Now, this kind of blows my mind. I remember one of my first IFB pastor read this passage once, and he expressed, like, you know, one thing that keeps me motivated as a pastor is seeing people at church, seeing people learn, seeing people grow, seeing souls saved, right? I mean, that encourages people, right? When you speak God's word and there's a response. But what about if there's no response? God just told Isaiah, look, I'm going to send you, and they're going to hear you, but they're not going to understand anything you're saying. They're going to see you, but they're not going to process what you're all about. Could you imagine God gives you a ministry? Okay, Lord, send me. Okay, this is your ministry. You're going to go and preach my word, but you're never going to see anybody understand anything you're saying. Like, it's going to be a failure. There's never a failure when you serve God, of course. But no one's going to understand anything you're talking about. Could you do that? Could you do that? What about when you go soul winning and you're out there for 2 hours? No one's home. Get lost. Don't want to hear it. Not interested. You know.
Keep going.
I mean, you're doing God's work.
Yeah.
Like, don't be discouraged. What about if your ministry lasted decades and nobody heard you? Nobody changed. No one improved. But you know you're doing God's business. You're doing God's work. All right? God's going to reward you. You know, I'm excited for the soul. When if you're able to go to the mission trip in the Philippines next year, look, you're going to get many people saved. But look, if you go and work for 10 hours and you see many people saved, and you work for 10 hours here in Sydney and you see no one saved, you've done the same work.
Yeah.
You've done what God expected you to do. Okay, you're going to be rewarded by God equally because you've put the same labor in. So don't get discouraged, even though the hearts of the people here in Sydney can be tough, can be difficult compared to other places in this world. Let's keep going to verse number 10. Make the heart of these people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. He says, I want you to go and preach to the point where they're so sick of hearing you, Isaiah. That they hear you speak and they're like, ah, it's crazy Isaiah again. What's he talking about now? That's what God wants him to do.
Amen.
And shut their eyes. Why? Why does God want this? Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. This is you've probably never heard this preaching in some other church here in Australia. He's saying, I want you to go to the point where they're so sick of you, they can't hear you, they don't want to see you, they don't want to understand anything that you're saying, because I don't want them to open their eyes. I don't want them to understand with their heart. I don't want them to be converted. I don't want them to be healed. That's what God is saying. What? Now come with me to the book of John, please. Come with me to the book of John, chapter 12. Verses 9 and 10 in Isaiah 6. John, come with me to John, chapter 12. What we just read in Isaiah 9 and 10, those verses are found in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's also found in the book of Acts. And I think it's found in one of the epistles that I just can't remember right now. So it gets repeated multiple times. What we just read is a major passage of Scripture. But I've never heard any of my pastors explain it to me. God's saying, I don't want them to be healed. I don't want them to be converted. I want you to go out there to the point where they get sick and tired of my word even. Like, where have you heard that before? Okay. And then when Jesus Christ walks this earth in John chapter 12, verse number 37, it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So you got these unbelieving Jews. Even though he's done so many works, obviously supernatural things only God can do, they still did not believe on Jesus Christ. You say, why? Drop down to verse number 40. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. He says, he hath blinded their eyes. Jesus Christ says, God has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their hearts, that they would not see, they would not understand, they would not be converted, they would not be healed. And look at verse number 41. These things said Isaiah. And I'll stop there for a moment because that's going to lead me to something else. So he says, look, this is what Isaiah wrote, talked about. Okay, so this was true for Isaiah's day. This was true for the day of Jesus. Okay, and this is the reprobate doctrine.
Yep.
Have you ever heard of it? I'm sure you have. This is where someone has crossed a line with God. Okay, and God says, all right, I'm through with you. I've given you my grace, I've given you my mercy, I've paid for your sins, I've given you the prophets, I've given you the word, I've given you everything that you need, I've given you all your provisions, I've given you your land, I've given you victory in battles, and yet you do not praise me, you do not worship me, you do not acknowledge me, you don't want to think about me, you want to reject me. And God says, fine, you want to reject me, I reject you. I'm not even going to allow you to even understand what's being preached, that you'd be converted and healed. This is not common teaching. Everyone loves to think that people have to the day they die to be saved. Now, that's true for most people, like the thief on the cross. But there is a percentage of people that God says, I'm done with you. And they're never going to be saved. Then the reason they're never going to be saved is because they're never going to believe. And why can't they believe? Because they can't see, they can't understand, they can't believe with their heart. God has hardened it. Okay, and God says, I'm done. You've crossed the line with me. Done. You rejected me, I'm rejecting you. This is why when the judgment of Babylon came in the time of Jeremiah, once again, that to Jeremiah, God said that reprobate silver shall you call them. That generation was reprobate. I'm not saying every person was unsaved. Of course, there were the Isaiahs, there were the Jeremiahs, there were other faithful men of God in the land. But as a nation, as a whole, as the vast majority that turned so hard against God, God says, you're reprobate, you're done. I'm through with you. You're going to be taken into captivity. Then I'll deal with your children and grandchildren when they've been humbled and they desire to come back into the land. But back to John chapter 12, verse 41. Let's look at this. These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory. Whose glory? Jesus' glory.
Amen.
See that? And spake of him. All right, look at verse 37 again. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And that's why it says in verse 41, these things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. You have another confirmation of the New Testament that Isaiah saw Jesus.
Yep.
Isaiah spoke of Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus in his glory there in Isaiah chapter 6, where we have that passage. So come with me back to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 11. Isaiah chapter 6, that's why I told you there's many ways you can prove that it's Jesus on the throne. Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 11. Now, if God says, all right, I've got a ministry for you, Brother Tim. You're going to go out preaching, no one's going to hear you. No one's going to get saved. No one's going to improve their life. The next question is, then said I, verse number 11, Lord, how long? I mean, maybe I can do this for 2 weeks. Maybe I can do this for a month. Maybe even a year, Lord. How long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man. Remember that all the men died in battle. There were 7 women wanting to marry one man. Remember that story? And it says, and the land be utterly desolate. The land's just destroyed. You're going to preach Isaiah to the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, you're not going to stop. This is your ministry. How long till you die, Isaiah? This is your ministry. They're not going to turn back to me. God already knows the future. Even though he gives them chances. You know, so many times. So God is so merciful. He's so slow to anger. But he knows what's going to happen. They're still going to reject him. Judgment's still going to fall. So how long will, until the cities be wasted? Verse number 12, and the Lord have removed men far away. That's the captivity. And there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Like the land, you know, people have forsaken the land as it were. Because they've been taken into captivity. But brethren, how long do we preach in Sydney?
Days.
Well, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants.
Amen. Yep.
Until there's no one left. You just keep serving God right here in Sydney. You keep preaching the gospel. If we get to a point where you're saying, Pastor, no one's getting saved. We've done it for 2 years now and no one's getting saved. Just keep going. Okay? Keep going. All right, maybe you know all our job is of course winning souls, and look, you're going to win souls, no doubt about it, because even in the end times it says the gospel of the kingdom is going to get out for all the nations. But I'm just trying to encourage you, look, even if you hit a dry period, you keep preaching the gospel until the city falls down. Until nobody's left in the city. Until it's all desolate, it's all been destroyed because of some nuclear weapon. You keep preaching. You keep serving Jesus Christ with the life that he's given you. Now come back with me to Joshua. Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, verse number 10. Because again, the sixth book of the Bible corresponds to the sixth chapter in Isaiah. So of course, as Joshua and the people of Israel would go into the land of Canaan, you know, I mentioned this last week, it's almost like, you know, the tables have been flipped. That, you know, in the time of Isaiah, Judah's going to be destroyed. They're going to be wiped out by another nation. But in the time of Joshua, they're the ones doing the wiping out on the land of Canaan. You know, they're wiping out the inhabitants of that land. And just to give an example here, it says in Joshua 11 verse 10, "And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword," this, "utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire." Because there's no one left there to breathe. No one's left alive. Verse number 12. "And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them, did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword." Look at this. "And he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded." So there was an utter destruction, you know, of the land of the Canaanites, or this place, Hazor specifically. And again, this was by the hand of God, by the nation of Israel. Well, now the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, they're the ones going to be driven out. They're the ones that are going to be utterly destroyed, utterly made desolate. They're going to be the nation, the kingdom, where there's going to be no one left in the houses. And so we see this parallel with Joshua. But again, the sad thing is, they're the ones, they're meant to be the conquerors. The Israelites, the you know, the people in the land of Judah, they're meant to be the conquerors. But now they're going to be conquered. They're going to be conquered by Babylon. And then we have verse number 13 back in Isaiah 6, almost done here, verse number 13. "But yet," so this is the promise of God, "but yet in it shall be a tenth," 10%, "and it shall return." He goes, look, I believe it's speaking about the return from the captivity. He says, look, when you guys return back, the population that there is in the time of Isaiah, 10% is going to return, okay? "And it shall be eaten as a teal tree or as an oak whose substance is in them." So this is talking about a tree where there's still life in this tree. But then it says, when they cast their leaves. So it's kind of like autumn, right? When the leaves fall off the tree. That's the idea, like, you know, that Israel was this tree that was flourishing, but now the leaves have all fallen off. Okay, it looks pretty empty. It looks pretty desolate. It looks pretty lifeless, as they were taken into Babylon captivity. But he's saying, look, a tenth, 10% is going to return, and there's still life. There's still something left here. And then it says, "So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." So those that return back unto the land will be the substance or the life of that tree. And of course, when they came back, they rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple, the walls, and they started to worship the Lord God once again, right? The people turned their hearts back to the Lord God, and the nation was restored in that day. And so even though it's all disaster for Judah, God leaves them with this promise, with this hope, that the next generations are going to come back, and they're going to return as a holy seed, worshiping the Lord God. The title for the sermon was, "Go and Tell." Go and tell. God told Isaiah, go and tell these people. And, you know, God wants to use our mouths. God wants to use our unclean lips, you know, for his service. But you need to remember, before you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, before you open your mouth and speak of his words, whatever ministry you find yourself in, that you ask God to forgive you, you know, to give you clean lips, that you would be used for his purpose, and that you can be sent by God like Isaiah was sent. Okay, let's pray.